All right. Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful afternoon, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as like-minded believers to take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Lord, that we might understand the Scriptures more clearly and accurately, Father. Help me to proclaim it as I ought, and we, Father, that the believers here might continue to stand firm in the truth, reject false doctrine, and continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing dealing with those 80-some passages that some people try to use to teach that the believer can lose his salvation. And we're going to deal with the end of the book of Revelation. So there's several passages, difficult passages toward the end of the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. Revelation 21, verse 6. So we'll begin there. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8, we have three classes of individuals. Three classes of individuals. In verse 6, the one who responds and drinks the water of life freely, appropriate salvation by grace through faith, will become a believer. So we could say that he's addressing the ones, thirsty ones, the unbelievers, who eventually believe. Secondly, he addresses the faithful Christian in verse 7, the overcomer. The overcomer. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Thirdly, he addresses the unbeliever who rejects the gospel. The unbeliever who rejects the gospel. Notice here he says, but the cowardly and unbelieving. That's very important, the unbelieving. And then they're characterized by their particular sins. And I think he's addressing some of those individuals who live in the tribulation period as well. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, some would take verse 8 as indicating that any person who lies will be thrown into hell, including believers. And I think they really ignore what's going on in the book of Revelation to say that. But he's referring to those who reject the gospel. They're characterized as rejecting the truth, and they are liars. We'll see in particular, though, he's also addressing individuals who worship the Antichrist. They're worshiping false gods, which are lies. They do not represent the truth. So it's not simply someone who just tells a fib. Well, it's interesting. I had as a young boy this verse quoted quite often to me. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. So if I tell a lie, you know, I could lose my salvation. And that's really not what he's saying here when we look at it and examine it in the context of Revelation. The key element, I think, here is they're cowardly and unbelieving. Now, we'll see that they're cowardly because they're intimidated by the Antichrist and the threat of death at the midpoint of the tribulation. And many of them are afraid of the Antichrist, and therefore they reject the gospel. They're unbelieving. So the key word there, I think, is unbelieving. They reject the gospel. They believe instead a lie. They embrace a lie instead of the truth. But let's take a look and examine this. First of all, the free offer shows you that salvation is not by our works or by continuing in good works. We're not saved by works or by continuing in good works. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, who is speaking here? Now, automatically, because this is used of Jesus Christ elsewhere in the book of Revelation, we might think that this is possibly the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think in the context, what's interesting, the one who sat on the throne is speaking in verse 5. So I think this is referring to God the Father. God the Father. God the Father is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. Now, what's really interesting, though, later on, this designation is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In the last part of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 12 and 13, let's look at that. Revelation 22, 12 and 13, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So what does this show you? This shows you that Jesus Christ is God. He's deity. I think that comparing those two verses, it shows that Jesus Christ is eternal in nature, just like the Father. He originated all things. All things will be consummated through the Son. All the prophecy will be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is from A to Z, the beginning and the end. All of human history is pointing toward the glorification of the Father and the Son. Now, he makes the offer here to anyone who is thirsty. Notice it's not here in particular to the elect or those he has chosen. He says, I'm going to give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who's thirst, anyone who's thirsty, anyone who desires to drink, just like the woman at the well. And John's the same author who wrote the book of Revelation, John the Apostle. And I think John is thinking about the offer in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 10, let's look at the offer made to the woman at the well, the free offer of the water of life. John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The gospel contains two essential elements, the nature of the gift. The gift is free. The water is free. And then the giver. The giver is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. So we need to have very clear, need to make it very clear who the giver is and what the gift is. The gift is salvation by grace through faith. It's eternal life. It's free. And the woman responded. She's thinking of physical water. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes. Yes. And it's interesting, there's a progression in her understanding of who Jesus is. And she goes from greater than Jacob to being the Messiah. She finally recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus answered and said to her, verse 13, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. Now, I actually have water in front of me, so I'm going to drink. That's it. I'll never have to take another drink again, right? Well, not a physical water. I'm going to have to take another drink, right? I will thirst again. But the water, notice verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. Now think about that. A one-time drink will forever quench your thirst. So it shows you that salvation is a one-time appropriation by faith of the gospel. One moment. And once you drink that water one time, you'll never ever have to thirst again. It quenches your thirst forever. There's eternal security, by the way. And I don't have to continually drink. See, some people say, well, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the Greek scholars will say, well, that's a present tense. And therefore, it means ongoing action. That's not necessarily true. There's various types of present tense. And one could be what's called the nomic, a general principle. Anyone who drinks generally of water will thirst again. I can have a nomic present tense. It doesn't mean I continually drink. I wouldn't become thirsty if I'm always guzzling. You ever think about that? If I continually guzzle, I'll never thirst again. No, if I drink and then maybe, 20 minutes later, 30 minutes later, I'm thirsty again, I'll take another drink. That's physical water. So the present tense doesn't mean always continual action. That's false. It's interesting. A one-time drink, drinking of the water that I will give him. By the way, in verse 14, that word drinks is aorist. Aorist tense. Aorist tense normally refers to past action, but I think the idea is a one-time appropriation here in the context. So, whoever presently, present tense, verse 13, present active participle, drinks this water will thirst again. That might be even what's called an iterative present. An iterative, you draw it out, if you're drawing that out on a sheet of paper, it'll be a dot, and then a space, dot, a dot, a dot. It means not a linear line. It means I'll drink and then I'll become thirsty again. I'll take another drink and over here I'll become thirsty again. And it'll be repeated action. But here the aorist tense is a one-time appropriation. That's it. One-time drinking of the water of life, I'll never ever thirst again. I'll be secure from that point on. As a matter of fact, the nature of the water is verse 14, the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It'll be like an artesian well. She's drawing down at the little. She understood clearly what it meant to drop a bucket into a well versus one that comes to the surface. It always is flowing. An artesian well. We had a neighbor who had a farm who had a spring. And the spring came right up to the surface. You can always just dip your bottle any time of the day or night. That cold, ice spring water was so refreshing. And therefore, the water that God gives us is eternal in nature. And I think he was also alluding to the Holy Spirit, the fact that the believer, later on, the Holy Spirit's described as that endless supply of water will indwell the believer forever. So that salvation there is clearly permanent. So the offer is being made to drink, and the offer is free, the free water. So if we go back to our text here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, he clearly indicates that anyone who thirsts can take the water freely. Freely means without cost. Now, most of our water today, you have to pay for. Who ever heard of that, paying for water? I think if you bring back someone from a different generation up to the current day, you actually spend money on water? Yeah. And there's all kinds of water you can buy. Recently ran into went to Kroger's and bought grape flavored water. It's not too bad, bubbly waters. But if you want to cut down on sodas and start to drink, some flavored water, then, it's okay. But still had to pay quite expensive, the flavored water, But the water that the Lord offers is absolutely free. Now, let's take a look at verse 7. So the overcomer, though, this is the faithful believer. This is the winner Christian. This is the one who continues to conquer. The idea of overcomer, we get the word Nikeo, we get the word Nike tennis shoes. The word means victor. Nikeo comes from the Greek word meaning winner. I call it the winner Christian. Nikeo means to win in the face of obstacles, to conquer, to be a victor, to overcome, to prevail. Obviously, you have to have something to overcome. Now, I know the book of 1 John indicates that, in one sense, all believers have overcome the world. Okay. But in the book of Revelation, I think it's used in a different sense. He talks about different situations of the churches. And in that context, he speaks to the individual who is faithful, who continues to persevere against false doctrine, against immoral practice. He lists those things in the book of Revelation. So I believe that we cannot impose what 1 John says about the overcomer and say that, well, there are those in the free grace movement who teach that all believers are overcomers. And then there are those in the Lordship camp saying all believers are overcomers, therefore every believer will persevere in holiness to the end of our life. And I totally disagree with that. I think the faithful Christian, not all Christians are guaranteed to be faithful, but all Christians who drink the water have eternal life. They shall inherit all things. Now, inheritance can be a reward. So this goes back to all the overcoming promises in Revelation 2 and following. Let's just take a look at one of those promises to the overcomer. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The last one given here. Notice he addresses here the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church was lukewarm, right? They were lukewarm. And he talks about divine discipline, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repentance is not there for the unbeliever, but for the Christian that's out of fellowship. And then the often used salvation verse 20. You see pictures of Jesus hanging on the wall. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, Jesus is knocking at your heart's door. You need to ask Jesus into your heart. This is not an evangelistic verse. He's talking about the church who has rejected him, and he's outside of fellowship. So he's talking to the believer. This church here, I want in. I'm not welcome in this church. This church is not following my mandates, my precepts. So I'm outside, standing at the door, waiting for the response that I can come in, entrance. If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, and notice here, I will come not into, I-N-T-O, but I-N space T-O. There's a big difference, right? Coming into would be actually, indwelling, right? But when I walk into a building, I'm stepping inside. So he says, I will come in to him. And then secondly, dine with him. Dining, eating food speaks of fellowship. So this is the idea of the fellowship of the believer. I'm going to fellowship with him and vice versa, he with me. But if you keep holding me outside, then there's no fellowship. And then for the faithful Christian, the Nikeo, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Now, Christ is speaking here. What is Christ's throne? That's his kingdom throne. Christ will rule over the nations. But with that universal rule in the kingdom, there'll be various places of authority, ruling over 10 cities or nations, countries. There'll be plenty of positions open for the faithful Christian. That person will share in Christ's rulership. He'll reign with Christ in his kingdom. He says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame. Now, how did Christ overcome? He was faithful till death, wasn't he? See, that's the same overcoming that Christ accomplished is applied to the believer who is faithful as well. So he overcame many obstacles, demonic attack, rejection by his disciples. He still fulfilled the will of God. He was faithful, obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So that winner Christian who is faithful will finish his course. Christ finished his course. That believer will be given permission to sit down with him and reign on the throne of Christ. As I overcame, and where is Christ now? He sat down with my Father on his throne. Those two separate thrones. This is very important. One is at the right hand of the Father. That's not the Davidic throne. Christ's throne is future. See, some people confuse the throne of Christ, where he's at the right hand of the Father, as David's throne, and they'll say that Christ is ruling now on David's throne. That's false. Christ will rule on his throne in the future kingdom. So we had to distinguish those two thrones. But the one of the things that God gives the overcomers. So let's go back to here to the end of the book of Revelation then. So to the overcomer, they shall inherit all things. Now, the all things would be everything promised to the overcomer. All the rewards that God has for the faithful Christian. Now, what does it mean, I will be as God and he shall be my son? Well, normally you think, well, doesn't that occur when you believe that God's your father? We pray to him as God the Father and we are his children. But I think this refers here to the Davidic covenant. Now, in 2 Samuel 7:14, if we look back with the covenant made with David, we will see that similar language. 2 Samuel 7:14. Notice in verse 13, the promise, he shall build a house for my name. This is to the immediate son of David, Solomon. Solomon built the temple. And then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice, his throne will be established forever. Ultimately, this is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. See that? If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the throne blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house, your kingdom shall be established forever. And your throne shall be established forever. A house, an eternal house, throne, and kingdom. As part of the Davidic covenant. So the idea of being a father and being a son would refer to the rulership that we will have and that intimacy by ruling over the kingdom. They will co-rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Romans 8:14 alludes to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the adult sons of God, we can translate the word weos. Two words for a child of God. Technos means born one. We're all children of God when we believe. We're born of the Spirit. We're born into his family. But an adult son is called weos. An adult son. And so, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you respond positively to the Holy Spirit. You're obedient to God, you are considered an adult son of God. Notice that. Now look at tied in within verse 17. If children, then heirs. I'm an heir because I'm born into the family, but I'm a co-heir. There's more. If I'm a joint heir with Christ, if I suffer with him. See? So I'm an heir by initial faith alone in verse 17. But I'm a joint heir if I suffer with him. So I think this passage is referring to promises to the faithful Christian. Now, what about verse 8? But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and then all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I want to read here a couple quotes here concerning how commentators have taken this passage. There are those who are Reformed who say this. One group holding the Reformed position suggests that the verse concerns those who have never been saved. Anyone who is guilty of major sins shows he is unregenerate. So if you do commit any of these acts, that proves that you're not born again. You mean lying included? Lying included? That's Reformed theology. If you practice these things, that just shows that you're unsaved. Of course, they usually qualify this by saying that the verse concerns people habitually caught up in sins like immorality and lying. What does habitually mean? It's hard to pin down, they say. That suggests that the more a person sins, the more likely it is that he or she is unsaved. Second group, Arminians, suggests that this verse is teaching that anyone who is guilty of major sins loses his or her salvation. So if you commit any of these particular acts, you have your part in the lake of fire, you lose your salvation. That's the Arminian position. According to this view, only those who regularly confess and repent of their sins can enter God's kingdom. A failure to confess and repent results in loss of salvation, eternal salvation. But neither one of these views is consistent with scriptures. All believers sin and sin repeatedly. 1 John 1, 8 and 10, we say that we have not sinned. We make God a liar. Some believers actually wallow in sin. Remember the carnal Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. The man who is committing sexual immorality with his own mother or stepmother, 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Those Corinthians who are coming to communion drunk and pushing ahead of others and letting the poor go without food, 1 Corinthians 11, 30. Many are weak and sickly, and many have what? Died. James 5, 19 and 20. There are believers who follow false teachers. 2 Peter 2, 18 through 22. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. So to say a Christian cannot sin repeatedly, that's not possible, is faulty. So the view that this verse is teaching that habitual sinners must never have been saved in the first place is false. The Bible also teaches that believers cannot lose their salvation. We just read that in John 4:14. A one-time drink quenches your thirst forever. Now, so the idea that a person can lose his salvation is also unscriptural. Then what does this verse concern? What's he talking about? This concerns the eternal sinfulness of unbelievers. Very important. This is a key. All right. This verse concerns the eternal sinfulness of unbelievers. Because unbelievers upon death are sealed permanently as those who are unjustified, they remain sinners in God's sight forever. Think about that. Now, a verse I think that helps us understand this is John 8:24. Let's take a look at John 8:24. Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Think about that. You reject Jesus as a Savior, as Messiah, you will die in your sins. I think John 3, 18 states a similar thing, that the one who does not believe remains condemned. Think about that. So, as a believer, I'm not characterized by those things. Now, you could have a believer who commits murder, a believer who does those various sins that are listed in Revelation, but that's not who I am in Christ. This is a difference. I am holy in my position. I may do particular acts of sin, but those particular acts of sin do not characterize who I am. This is profound. I'm never viewed as that. Yes, I can commit those acts, but I'm viewed as holy in my position in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. So, John 8:24, those who reject that Jesus is the Messiah, they die in their sins. Jesus died for their sins, but they reject that truth. They reject the gospel. And therefore, they die in that condition. Died condemned. Died as sinners. Even they'll be viewed that way throughout eternity. You're a murderer, you're a sorcerer, you're an idolater, you're an unbeliever, you're a coward, because you never appropriated the gospel. Therefore, what characterizes you are these particular sins. John 8:51. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word. Now, what is the word? The word is the gospel, to believe. Believing that Christ is the Messiah. If that person does that, he shall never see death. Now, how did the Jews respond? Well, we know that you have a demon. Abraham's dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Yes, but he's not talking here about physical death. See, Jesus is talking about eternal death. Eternal death is eternal separation from God. There's various kinds of death, and we'll mention those here in a minute. And they have misunderstood physical with eternal death. If one believes the gospel, he will never see death. He will never face eternal separation from a holy God. To die in one's sins means that unbelievers will be forever slaves of sin. You ever think about that? They'll be forever slaves of sin. Now, what makes hell hell? Part of what makes hell hell, I think, not only the fire and the torment, but you still have a sense of rebellion against God forever. That individual sinner will still be characterized by his hatred and rebellion against the truth forever. So it won't be like, oh, the light will come on. I'm now in hell. I want to change my mind and believe. They won't want to believe. Understand that. They rejected the gospel while they were here on earth. They will have no desire to believe. I honestly believe this throughout eternity. They will be in rebellion. You know, it's interesting that C.S. Lewis, I don't endorse everything that C.S. Lewis has written, but he says hell is locked from the inside in the sense that unbelievers will not want to get out of there and go to heaven because they don't want anything to do with God. It's profound, isn't it? They won't want anything to do with God forever. I may have stated that wrong. Hell is, he said an interesting expression that unbelievers here will remain in their unbelief, separated from God forever. Now, unbelievers will die with their sinful desires. Think about that. They will die with their sinful desires, and those will continue on throughout eternity. That's what it means to die in your sins. Now, I think also he is characterizing those of the tribulation generation who follow the Antichrist. First of all, look at Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Now, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Now, you think, seeing God's judgments fall from the sky, that would motivate man to fall on their face and turn to God. It doesn't. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. That's idolatry, right? Idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood. So not only do we have the image at the midpoint, we have other gods or goddesses that people will worship. And so whatever their own particular choosing, but they can't buy or sell unless they worship the image of the beast at the midpoint. See? And they did not repent of their what? Murderers. Murders. Remember, same word used in our passage in Revelation 21. In other words, same word, sorcery. That's pharmakia. Drug usage, by the way, drug usage in conjunction with worshiping demons, demonic idols. So they get high on drugs while they worship these false gods. And this has been a pagan practice, you know, before contacting the spirit world. You get high on drugs, you know, you have, you know, a connection with the spirit world, and that's demonic. That's why drug usage is very dangerous, not only because of the physical effects of the body, but because of the spiritual realm. Opening yourself up to demonic attack. And then sexual immorality. They did not repent of that. That's also associated with idolatry many times. And then he has their theft, their thievery. So several of the same sins are mentioned in Revelation chapter 21. And I think he's alluding to these individuals who reject the gospel. He mentions cowardly, and that word means to fear. They were afraid not to take the mark of the beast. See? They were afraid not to take the mark of the beast. And that led to their unbelieving. That's the key. That's the key, really, the key issue with any lost person, their unbelief. There may be other sins associated with, but the key issue is what? Their unbelief. And that's why we draw attention to the fact that the Spirit comes to convict the world of their unbelief. Sin because they believe not on me. Remember that in John 16. Now, they were cowardly. They feared not taking the mark of the beast. They were unbelieving. They refused to believe the gospel in order to be saved. Now, we see that in later in 2 Thessalonians, that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. See? Remember that passage? I have it later in my notes here, but let's take a look at 2 Thess chapter 2. Look at verse 9. And this is part of propagating the lie. We're going to see about lying too. The lie is satanic propaganda against the gospel. It's not just simply telling a fib. Liars means they promote a falsehood in order for people to reject the gospel. So the lie can be Satan's propaganda that the Antichrist is God. It could take various forms of idolatry. That's a representation of God. That's a lie. So Satan promotes the lie because he's the what? Father of what? Lies. So I think it's more than simply, well, if you tell a fib, you're going to go to hell. You know, is promoting false doctrine. That's the lie. It's satanic propaganda that Jesus is not the Son of God, but the Antichrist is. Think about that. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and what? Lying miracles. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They were given the gospel opportunity earlier. Now, some people try to take this and say, well, if you reject the gospel before the rapture, it's impossible for you to believe the gospel afterwards. I don't think he's talking about that. And Tommy Ice has written an excellent article on this. He says this refers to individuals in the tribulation that reject the gospel. Those individuals that reject the gospel will embrace the satanic lie that he's the Antichrist. So they reject the truth of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is going to be promoted from the beginning of the tribulation by 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses. And there'll be many individuals going out throughout the world proclaiming the gospel. And this gospel will be accepted or rejected. But if it's rejected, they're going to embrace what Antichrist will do at the midpoint. The lie. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God says, go ahead, believe falsehood. You know, it's a form of judgment. That they should believe what? Here it is. They should believe the lie. The lie. Now, obviously, the lie includes Satan's man of sin, the Antichrist, and his idol, demanding the world to worship that, that he claims to be God. He claims, and he only demands worship. That's part of satanic propaganda called the lie. And people follow that are what? Liars. Because they what? Reject the truth, which is the what? Opposite of the lie. So once again, this word the lie is much bigger than simply someone who tells a fib or something else. You know, it deals with they're buying into satanic delusion in the tribulation. That's the lie. Okay. They rejected the what? Truth. Notice verse 12, that they might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Tells us a key why people don't want to believe the gospel. I enjoy my sin too much. Not that you have to turn away from give up your sin in order to be saved, but I think some people think that, well, Christianity is straight-laced. Christianity doesn't want me, you know, Christ doesn't want me to have any fun. He doesn't want me to enjoy life, and that's false. Jesus said, I've come to give life, and that what? More abundant. It's you're deceived thinking that the world has the ultimate solution. And that's where you're believing falsehood. So there'll be this propaganda minister, the false prophet promoting the Antichrist, and that will be motivated by Satan, who is the father of all lies. By the way, idol worship is a lie. Idolatry is a lie. Romans 1:25. He speaks about here the current wrath of God upon those who reject God as creator. And notice here, verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping thing, even bugs. The scarab beetle. Worshipped as deity. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. This led to homosexuality, lesbianism. God gave them uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the what? Here it is. The lie. And worship and serve the creation rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And then he talks about here lesbianism, verse 27, and homosexuality, which God condemns. That's called what? A debased mind in verse 28. Debased mind in verse 28. And then all those particular sins that flow from that. See, it flows from a rejection of truth. Think about it. These sins flow from a rejection of God as creator and a rejection of truth. That's general revelation. So not only in the tribulation will we have rejection of God as creator, we'll have a rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. General revelation will be rejected, special revelation will be rejected, and the unsaved will embrace the lie. And that's why they go to hell. So they're characterized by that because they die in their sins. So to try to use this verse to say, you know, if you tell a fib, you're going to go to hell, or you'll lose your salvation, is faulty. They miss the whole point of the book of Revelation. Okay, now, they shall have their part in the lake of fire, which is what? Now, let's take a look at that. Let's go back here to our text here. Revelation 21, verse 8. It's called what? What is the lake of fire called? The second death. We call that eternal hell. I think Gehenna equals the lake of fire when Jesus talked about Gehenna, whereas Hades is the county jail where unsaved people go today in the heart of the earth. Gehenna is the eternal hell. Eternal lake of fire is hell. That's the final place of judgment when God destroys the current heavens and earth and sets it on fire. And I think that'll be the catalyst for the eternal fire that the unsaved will be cast into. It's called the second death. Now, cults take this and say, well, see, that person is thrown into the fire and they cease to exist. Do you cease to exist at death? No, you don't. Your body decays, but the real you, your soul or spirit, continues on. So this idea that, well, they're cast in the lake of fire and they burn up and that's the end of them, that's false. By the way, that view is becoming more popular even among evangelicals today. And I have certain friends who know others that are starting to buy into the idea of annihilationism. It's false. It's false doctrine. And so it's just unnerving that even evangelicals would consider that. There are seven types of death in the scripture. Yeah, I know, probably wouldn't get to all these. Let's begin. We'll go over these next week. So we'll pick this back up. I'll just list the seven. There's spiritual death. The Bible indicates in Ephesians 2:1 that we are separated from the Lord. We are, the unsaved are dead in trespasses and sins. They're physically alive. You know, think about the zombie movies. They're alive, but they're really dead. Dead man walking. But they're dead because they're separated from God. I think a very helpful definition of death is this idea of separation. Okay? Death in its essence means separation. So let's apply this to the seven types of death. I'll leave you with this thought. Spiritual death is separation from union with Christ. Top circle, union with Christ. Okay? There is positional death. We're co-crucified with Christ. We've died with him. Romans 6, 1 through 14. Colossians 2, 12. And Colossians 3, 3. This is separation from the dominion of the old sin nature. That has been broken. Now, it doesn't mean that we could never sin. We can fall back into control of the old sin nature, but we don't have to. Carnal death. This is the believer who is separated from fellowship with Christ. This is the bottom circle. Spiritual death is the top circle. I'm separated from union with Christ. In carnal death, I'm separated from communion with Christ. See? All right. Carnal death is described with the prodigal son, I think. My son was dead, now he's alive again. He was physically alive out in the world, but the father says he's like dead to me. He's dead. Luke 15, he's out of fellowship with the Father. Luke 15, 24 and 32. Romans 8, 6 and 13. Ephesians 5, 14. Again, I'll repeat this next week. There's what's called operational death. Operational death, what's that? James 2, 26. Faith apart from works is what? Dead. Once again, that doesn't mean non-existent. It means faith separated from application. Operational death is faith separated from application. I believe that my brother needs help. I'm not going to do nothing about it. And therefore, I don't apply the word. Sexual death. Remember Abraham. He was past the age of bearing children. Romans 4, 19 through 21. Hebrews 11, 12. Unable to produce physical life. Unable to produce physical life. Physical death, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, is the soul separated from the body. So physical death, your soul is separated from the body. Again, the basic idea of separation. And then the second death, Revelation 20, 12 through 15, and in our current text here, Revelation 21, verse 8, eternal separation from God. eternal separation from God. Whereas in spiritual death, you're separated from God. That doesn't have to be eternal. Whereas if you die in your sins, you're locked into that position. You are eternally separated from a holy God forever. So you pass from spiritual death into eternal death. What's temporal is now made permanent. And that's the tragedy of eternal separation from God. People don't want God in their life now. God will say, I'm going to give you your wish forever. You want nothing to do with me now? This is what's going to happen forever. You're going to be eternally separated from the Father. And by the way, we see that when the great white throne occurs, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away. From whose face, presence, the heaven and earth fled away. The physical creation flees, but then the unbeliever will be separated from God's presence forever. We'll stop right there and continue dealing with these passages next week. We'll pick back up on these seven deaths next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the reminder in Scripture of our destiny. We do want to be those believers who not only have taken the water of life freely, but those who have overcome. We pray that we might be a winner Christian and inherit all things. In contrast to the unbelievers who have their part in the lake of fire because of their rejection of the Messiah and therefore are characterized by dying in their sins, of what particular sins they have engaged with or practiced in this life. And thank you, Lord, our identity is not with that group. Our heavenly position, we are identified and we are citizens of heaven. And we are holy and righteous in your sight because of justification by faith. We certainly rejoice in this fact, Father. And Father, help us to continue to follow and honor and serve you, glorifying God in our body and spirit, which are God's. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.